Turning to our third and final week in 1 Timothy, I've read that passage the last couple weeks, probably won't read it again. But looking at the qualifications of local church elders, and this list of qualifications, this process of selection and being careful with them, might be a little boring. And I sense right now as we're starting off, you're just a little bored about this. A third week? Talking about a third week? And it is. It is kind of boring in many respects. And that's the way it is with good leadership. When things are going well, you don't tend to notice. But it is nice to get cards like Tony got. By the way, I forgot to mention I got one of those too, an anonymous. Very, very nice. Thank you for those encouragement. So when things are going well, you don't notice. But when things go bad, okay, that's when you notice. So it's kind of boring, and that's okay. Boring is good, right, in that sense. Because you don't want things to go south. As I mentioned, remember last week, my former church have had two shepherds, two senior pastors that, as I described last week, probably weren't called to that position, have devastated and decimated the church. And this is a church full of good people trying to make good decisions about their leaders, and yet this still happened to them. Speaking of bad shepherds, I ran into this article written by a pastor, and it's very strong. I'm going to read a portion of it to you. He's describing the problem of hired hands to guard the flock. And he says, when they are, that meaning our tyrannical government, attempt to strip us of our right to defend ourselves with arms, they are attacking the very lives and liberties of our homes and families. Life is a precious gift of Almighty God, and anyone who would make our children and families vulnerable to death and destruction by wicked and evil men is tantamount to a mad wolf that attacks the life of a little lamb. How dare our shepherds, meaning local church pastors, stand silent and mute in the face of such evil? How dare they refuse to sound the alarm? He goes on to say, any pastor who refuses to take a stand of resistance to the evil forces of tyranny that are now sweeping as a horde of locusts upon us is as guilty as the loss of our nation's freedoms and liberties, as are the evil despots and perpetrate these atrocities. He is guilty of the death and destruction of his people as the hireling who flees in the face of the wolf is guilty of the death and destruction of the sheep. Strong, strong words. And what he's saying is, unless I stand up here and continually warn you against people who want to take your guns away, I'm a bad shepherd. Now, somebody caught wind and said, I'm going to speak on gun control this morning. I don't know where that idea got started. So lest you misunderstand the context of this quote, I don't own a gun, but I'm glad you do. I may even buy one day. So this is not against, you know, you make it whatever you want it to be. I'm just talking about this guy who says, I've got to demand our guns rights, and I have to demand it from the pulpit as often as I can, or I'm a bad shepherd. But what really got me, you know, so he can call me a bad shepherd. I don't know the guy. He can say whatever he wants about me. What really burned me, what really is upsetting, is how he proved his point. And he goes on and says, furthermore, the Apostle Paul spent about as much time in jail as he did out of jail. Not quite true, but we get his point. And of course, he was thrown in jail for breaking the unjust, evil laws of men. That is true. Every apostle except John was killed by tyrannical governments because they refused to submit to unjust laws. Also true, here's the key sentence, how first century Christians chose to resist versus how free men and women in colonial America chose to resist is material for another day. The point is they all chose to resist. Hang on. That's the whole point. You can't say it doesn't matter. There's a difference between how Paul and all these guys chose to resist and how colonial Americans chose to resist. Yeah, there's a difference. There's an enormous difference, and it disproves his entire point. They chose to resist because they were being told not to preach the gospel. It's very, very different. I'm not taking away from colonial America. I'm not taking away from any rights or freedoms, nothing like that. But he is twisting Scripture in the most sick and devastating ways. And then literally the sheep that follow after him are really the ones that scare me. So I missed somehow this part about Paul spending half his life in jail for not speaking out or for speaking out in favor of armed citizens. I missed that somehow. But he's right about one thing. There are and always have been hired hands. There are and always will be bad shepherds who really care nothing for the flock of God. And it's God's flock, after all. We're told that again and again. And the prophet Ezekiel, I think, is the one who gives the clearest description of a bad shepherd. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every hill, high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Sorry, it's 20. I have 24. It's 34. Thank you for that if you're going to look it up. Ezekiel here is making a watertight case as to why and to make sure we all understand the qualifications for local church elders, for local church shepherds. Because as go the leaders, so goes the church. Let's try that again. As go the leaders, so goes the church. It's that important. Again, boring when things are going relatively well, very exciting in a bad way when things don't go well. We left off last week talking about the three C's, the qualifications, how a shepherd is to lead and feed, and you do it by calling, being called to that, through good character, godly character, and then competence. We're going to talk about a little bit more character and competence, but first I want to go back and talk about calling just a little bit more this morning. I mentioned last week that I first felt my call to vocational ministry at age 19, but I didn't really talk about the context of that, when it happened. What was going on. The biggest thing that was probably happening was that I was serving as a camp counselor at camp. Can I get some camp people an amen? Come on, there's a bunch of them. I was serving as a camp counselor. Now, I've told you this before as well, but when I was young, and I'm like 19 at that point, I was shy. I know it's hard to believe for some of you, and I can still be kind of a little bit quiet in certain environments. I still have some of that, but I was very shy in a crowd, etc. So here I'm a camp counselor. I'm going to a camp that I had never been to before, and I'm doing things all up front. I'm leading songs and telling stories, and I'm leading this group of campers throughout the week. I tell you, that first summer, every single minute, I was pulled out of my comfort zone. It was tough. It was really tough. I had a good friend. He told me years later, we started on the same night, and he had been to that camp. He was familiar with it. He said he cried himself to sleep that first night. And this is staff training. I mean, there aren't even any kids around, okay? It was tough. But it was in that environment. And by the way, by the end of that summer, I said, I'm not coming back. I mean, I told my fellow staff, I am not coming back. Three more years, three more summers. My third summer, I met Karen. The rest is history. So, and it really wasn't a good theologically sound camp. So that's a whole other story. But it was in that context. That was the context of my calling when I really felt, as much as I could discern at that point, this mantle of ministry that God was laying upon me. So I want to encourage you. Calling happens in the midst of serving, not in the absence of serving. And take Kate, for example. You heard her story and testimony last week. She was where when she gave up softball? The Lord told her to give up softball. Where was she? Haiti. She was serving the Lord. And now what has God given her back on the mission field? Softball, right? A crazy, amazing story. So Kate wasn't sitting on the couch when this call came. That's okay to sit on the couch. Kate wasn't checking her Facebook page. That's okay to check your Facebook page when she got this call. But she was actively serving the Lord when she got this call to ministry. I encourage you to do the same. Now, it doesn't mean that you need to take a missions trip to know your calling. It certainly doesn't mean, I think I was clear last week, that not everyone is called into vocational full-time ministry. But if you're not regularly engaged in ministry to others, I'm confident of this, you won't get your calling. And I'm talking either vocational ministry or vocational work out in the marketplace. You'll wander and flounder if you are not first and foremost serving others. And again, remind you, I've said this before, the Latin word for vocation means calling. So your vocation is a calling. You could be called to a vocation in the marketplace while you're serving others. And that is the best context for it. So that's calling. Let me get back now to the topic of character. Remind you of that list. You have it in 1 Timothy, almost an identical list in Titus. But in this list, let me ask you this. Who is an elder shepherding? When you look at this list, who is an elder shepherding? I heard it. What? A little bit of family, but mostly himself. Remember the three phases of shepherding? This whole Timothy, 1 Timothy, is letters to a shepherd. Shepherd, self-shepherding, shepherding your family, and then shepherding the church. This is almost entirely all about self-shepherding. It's about your personal character. And this is what character is about for all of us. It's about shepherding yourself. Now, we have to be careful with that. Anytime we're talking about character, anytime we're talking about holiness, and we should, but we must never fall into, it's a kind of pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, kind of a try harder kind of a thing. I heard a sermon a few weeks ago, and the pastor said repeatedly to man up. Now, it happened to be all pretty much men in the group, so that was appropriate, but man up, try harder, man up, try harder. If I heard it one more time, I was going to throw up. Not man up. Now, if you're caught in a sin, if you're struggling with something, he's saying what you need to do is man up. You just got to quit doing it, right? Isn't it that simple? You're doing it, just stop it. The sermon is all about trying harder, and we've got to get past this dangerous, works-based notion that the Christian life is all about just simply trying harder. I assume most of you know what this is. Whack-a-mole. Some of you younger ones never been in an arcade. Oh my goodness. That's just sad. I grew up, Pac-Man, Asteroids. I mean, that's how I grew up. But this whack-a-mole game, right? You take that big, it's kind of rubberish mallet, and the mole comes up through the hole, and then you gotta what? Whack it, of course. And of course, at first, if you never played, it's very slow. Pops up, then comes down. Another one pops up. That's easy. I mean, a two-year-old, whack, whack. But then what happens? It speeds up, and they go up and down, faster, faster, faster. And I play this twice in a row. I mean, I'm sweating. And I'm pretty good at it. I'm not bragging, but I was pretty good at it. I mean, I wasn't good at Pac-Man. I wasn't good at Asteroids, but I'm at least better than average at whack-a-mole. Okay? So you get the idea. Now you fast forward it into our context. We... Xbox, Kinect, it's all kind of virtual and it follows your body movements and stuff. Yeah, very cool, very advanced, but you cannot play whack-a-mole, okay, in a virtual setting, right? I mean, this is just not the same. Do you see? You need that tactile experience. You need to hold it and literally work up a sweat and really get into it. I mean, you could psychologize me later why I like this. I'm not sure, but... You need to have the thrill of bashing that plastic mole on the head repeatedly. You need to attain to, get this, mole domination. Okay? That's where you need to get. So, now I confess, if Mario needs to be beaten in a race, if a lion is coming at me in a hunting game and needs to be shot, I'm calling my boys. But if a mole needs it whacked on the head... I'm your guy. But here's where I'm going with this. Far too many believers picture the Christian life and they picture God as a whack-a-mole God. Do you see? Every time that sin pops up, he's just waiting. He's waiting. Matter of fact, he delights. He can't wait for you to sin again. And he whacks you on the head. And you think, doesn't he tire out? All the sin of the world, all my sin multiplied by billions of people, doesn't God tire out? Well, he's omnipotent, he's eternal, so he doesn't even break a sweat doing this. See, far too many Christians have a whack-a-mole theology. And it's awful. It's absolutely awful. It is evil. It's frustrating. It's legalistic. And it's very, very defeating. So, instead, when you commit a sin, and we will, every day. Again, we don't want to, but we will. But when we commit a sin, I want you to picture the triune God, and that's important. Picture the triune God as the Bible describes him. Is that okay? Picture the triune God as the Bible describes him. For example, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, right? When you sin, comes along, puts his arm around you, says, you know, I'm trying to build this fire of holiness in your heart. I'm there, that's my purpose. But you keep quenching that. You keep throwing water on the hot coals. Remember, I have power available to you. The same power that raised Christ from the grave is available to you if you only ask. That's where the Comforter comes along and does that. And then Jesus Christ approaches you with this penetrating love in his eyes, and he says, did you forget the blood that I shed that has covered that sin? Did you understand that I bore the wrath of my Father, that your sin became my sin, such that I became a stench to my Father, and he turned his back? That sin is covered. Don't forget that I was raised from the dead as the final victory over that sin. That sin is atoned for, and not only that, it will never be used against you. Matter of fact, I am your eternal advocate. I'm standing before the Father on your behalf and giving you my righteousness. I am your good shepherd, and I want to lead you into paths of righteousness. And then your Father comes along, gives you this warm heavenly embrace, and he says, my child, I adopted you. My son, my daughter, you are mine, and I will never disown you. Through my son, Jesus, that sin is as far from the east as from the west. Come find refuge under the shadow of my loving arms. All of that happens. All of that can happen when the little sin pops up. Now, am I saying that sin is no big deal? No way. Sin's a big deal. Holiness is essential. Am I saying we should not work hard? We've got to work hard. I love this quote from John Owen. He says, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. You've only got two options. Sin's going to kill you or you've got to kill it. And the Bible is filled with hard work kind of metaphors. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's the hardworking farmer. There's all kinds. We've got to strive with every ounce of our being, but do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's a very, very, very important difference. So all these character qualities mentioning before all have to do mostly with shepherding yourself. Again, as long as that does not mean kind of try harder, pick yourself up by your bootstraps. But the next character qualities have to do with, as you were guessing before, shepherding your family. Look at now verse 4 if you're in 1 Timothy 3. This shepherd, we're trying to see if he's qualified. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And then there's a sister passage in Titus 1:6, and it says, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery, or insubordination. Now, the main point is very, very clear here. If a man is not able to shepherd his own family, then he is certainly not qualified to shepherd a church body. Now, that part is very simple. What is not so simple then is, how do you evaluate that? How do you evaluate if a man is shepherding his own family? What does that look like? 1 Timothy says that his children must be submissive. Cute little story. Nathan Lenz gave me permission to share this. He shared this last week at our parenting class. He and Eli were playing, if I remember this right, king and castle. Now, guess who was king? Wasn't Nathan, right? Wasn't Nathan. He was some servant or something like that. They're having a good time, and Eli stops in the middle and says, now, Dad, even though I am in authority over you as king, I know that you're in authority over me. And he used that word authority. So I thought that was so cool. So they're teaching about these authority structures, etc. So Nathan took advantage of that teachable moment, which he, in a sense, had already created, didn't he, through teaching about authority, and said, well, you know, a good leader is a servant. It serves people. So then when they were done playing, they had dinner, and what did Eli do? He served people, literally served them food, went around and served people. So way cool, way cool. Yeah, a little clap there for for those guys. So there's a submissive child. Now, is Eli 100% of the time? You said 95, I think you were saying. No, I'm just making that up. But, you know, he's well on his way. But what does that look like? Now, Titus says they must be believers. Now, again, implies an elder could be disqualified as children are not believers. But once again, you're talking about children and teens, right? How do you quantify that exactly? Now, notice here the NIV, you put that up there, says not open to the charge of being wild or disobedient as opposed to debauchery or insubordination. I think this is honestly a bad translation, wild and disobedient. Because my kids, you know, when they're younger, there were, somebody could say, wild and disobedient, right? At times, just as I am disobedient to the Lord every single day. When Ryan was little, I think I told this story before, but he was in Sunday school, and he's like 5 or 6, something like that. Karen goes down to Sunday school class, and he's sitting outside of the Sunday school class. Not a good sign, right? I mean, everybody else is inside going on, and the poor guy is sitting outside. So something went wrong there. But yeah, I mean, this is what kids do, right? I mean, they're disobedient. Again, just as I disobey the Lord. Gene Getz, I have a great respect for him. Many of the men have read this Elders and Leaders handbook. But he's the only one I've ever heard who is convinced that this standard is referring exclusively to adult children. He writes this. Clearly, Paul was thinking of grown children who were probably already married and how wild and disobedient behavior was affecting their father's reputation both in the church and non-believing community. Now, again, I have great respect for Gene Getz, but I think this is frankly ludicrous, this notion. I mean, a parent can only train their children while they are young, and if they choose not to follow the Lord in their adult life, it is out of their control. It is mostly out of the influence of the parents. And some of the most godly people I know have adult children who have strayed from the Lord. Now, having said this, if you've got an elder candidate and pretty much all of his kids aren't following the Lord, well, that's a yellow flag, at least, you know. So you've got to take those things into consideration, obviously. So you can start to see how this idea of self-shepherding, the character qualities, is a powerful influencer over shepherding one's family. This is even before you get to shepherding the church. Because if a man is quick-tempered, if he is greedy for money, and in general he's just not really above reproach, then this demonstrates a certain level of hypocrisy, doesn't it? And it's not a simple thing to say that a man is qualified or disqualified from serving as an elder simply by examining his children. We've got to be very, very cautious about such things. But we also have to uphold the biblical principles at the same time. I'm not saying it's easy, but we have to be very careful. So an elder is to be shepherding his family with increasing effectiveness and commitment. Now, if it's terribly obvious that's not happening, then that person not ought to be a shepherd over the larger church body. Now, if I had to take all of the character qualities that we've looked at in this text and summarize it with a single word, that word would be teachability. And I love that word. It summarizes a lot. It talks about, first of all, I think of humility in that person, that they're slowly killing that pride that we all have. Teachability obviously assumes the person is teachable. They're willing to listen to others. They care about what others are saying and their ideas. A teachable person is ready to receive not only nice notes that you put in a folder, but also criticism, also feedback about things. And a teachable person then can separate the harsh criticism from the things that are very true and they need to learn. Those are very, very vital things. However, being teachable does not mean that you're carried along by every whim and opinion of other people either, even though at the same time you're trying to consider all of their thinking. And I like what Randy Alcorn says about this. He was asked this question: what single bit of counsel has made the most significant difference in your leadership? His answer: no one said exactly this way, but several men have said that what helped me come to this way of thinking, care about people, but don't live to please them. If you do, you'll fail your Lord, and you'll fail people too. Wise words indeed. So teachability summarizes, I think, most of the character qualities. And then speaking of teaching, that's where we're moving next, moving to our final qualification of an elder, competence, and specifically the ability to teach. And if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, we compared elders and deacons almost exactly the same, except for this one glaring difference, is that deacons are not asked to be able to teach, and elders are required to have that. Now, what does that mean, though? What's it look like? It doesn't mean that this elder has to be a fantastic preacher, but it does imply the necessity of being able to clearly and effectively communicate God's word. Now, I guarantee you, if you heard my first couple sermons that was neither clear nor effective, you would have thought, stay in the hospital lab. That's what I was doing. Just stick to your day job. I'm not sure that this calling is from the Lord, okay? I mean, I was green. I was wet behind the ears. So elders don't have to be great preachers, but they do need to be able to think deeply and carefully about these biblical issues. And the sister passage to this is very helpful. Titus 1:9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Do you see kind of the dual role there? First of all, you know Scripture very well, and then in knowing that, how do you apply it? You know it so well that you can refute those who contradict it, and it happens so often. Pick on Ryan one more time, but he's had some amazing conversations at his workplace. Just very, very challenging, and he's tried to share the gospel and do as much as he can, but he's realizing that even though, and I think he, for an 18-year-old, knows the Bible at least better than an average 18-year-old, even though he's had apologetics class and so forth, things like that, when a tough question comes at you like that, it's hard to give a real perfect answer, isn't it? And that's okay. That's okay, because that'll happen to all of us. That's going to happen if you're engaged, that is. You, first of all, you've got to be engaged in the conversation for that even to happen. But when that happens, don't fret. Just go find the right answer. If you don't have the right answer, just say, I don't know. Can you practice? Let's practice saying that. I don't know. I give you the freedom to say that, all right, in a good conversation. And then what do? The next time he or she asks, don't say, I don't know. Have some kind of answer. It doesn't have to be a perfect answer. Have some kind of answer for them. I'm working on an application of this principle with a few guys in our training class. Our church has received an invitation to a conference. And I was looking at the speakers and the background, some of the details. So here's their homework assignment. Look at this conference and everything about it, and I want you to tell me, if you are an elder, should we encourage all of our people to go to this conference as a very, very good thing, or should it go into the garbage can because there might be something wrong with it? I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to tell them what this is about, but you see, there's an application. Is there a sound biblical principles undergirding this conference? So calling, character, and competence, just like in Ezekiel's day, there are still bad shepherds today, and there will always be bad shepherds, far too many. Otherwise, there would be no list of qualifications in the first place, right? But as we close this series, I encourage you, choose good shepherds. Again, if I die or move away, as we train up new shepherds and leaders, choose good shepherds. And also, be a good shepherd yourself. Amen.